Hello, everyone. I hope everyone is having a meditative week, just considering what this week means in our faith as we ponder and think on the things that have happened to our Lord and really what he went through for us. I've been just nonstop thinking about it. Just so many things about the Lord, and it's been really a sobering and yet a celebrating kind of time for me in my own heart. So we're gonna go to the next I am that we have been discussing for a long time now. And that is, I am the light, and it is found in the Gospel of John, verse 12. Now, prior to Jesus speaking this in verse 12, Jesus spoke and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And prior to Jesus speaking these things is the story of the woman caught in adultery that were she was about to be stoned by the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. And that is because under the law, this was the required punishment. And yet, when they go to stone her, Jesus interrupts them, and his very presence, the very light of his being, is confrontational with the darkness in their heart because they were eager to punish and they were under the law, but they had no mercy and no grace. And so we know the story that Jesus took his finger and he wrote something in the ground. And we don't know what that is and what he said, but whatever he did say brought her from being under the punishment of the law and under the new covenant of grace, right? Because her life was changed forever and she was admonished, go and sin no more. So I love the fact that right before verse 12, it says that in verse 10, that there was no one left after Jesus addressed whoever doesn't have sin, cast the first stone, that Jesus and her are alone. And so we don't know how long they were there together, right? Like what they talked about, what he taught her, what he spoke, how much he loved on her to get her to have this total life change. And I just love that because even before the actual fulfillment of the covenant and the law of grace coming through Jesus Christ, it is still moving. It is still happening even before the actual crucifixion and resurrection. So I just thought that was interesting. And when Jesus said, where are your accusers? We need to implement that in our own lives when we fall under shame or condemnation, because under the law of grace, we should not feel condemned, right? And we shouldn't be ashamed because of what Jesus has done. So if we hear those voices, you identify them as the same kind of voices, the law that requires punishment versus mercy and grace. So I love that. And I love the fact that there are things in the scriptures that are not fleshed out so that we can use our insight and imagination to just kind of get into their moments in history and understand the complexity of what is going on. So I just love that. Anyway, so back to verse 12 in chapter 8. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Once we are born again, We will never walk in the darkness of unbelief. We will not walk in really what is the eternal darkness, hell. We are saved from hell and death, right? And we are walking in the light. So that is a promise that the age to come and where we cross that threshold of eternity, that we are going to be where he is, and where he is the light. Okay. So I love this story. There are so many things that you can talk about when you talk about light. I mean, you can go in just such a variety of places, but for today, I'm going to concentrate on a couple things here. Jesus, as the light of the world, is the source of light exclusively. He gives understanding, knowledge, illumination, revelation to everything that is, right? Great. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. And we know by looking at the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, that this is very similar in that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus in creation, creating with the Father, the earth, right? Okay. And then we'll look at it again in John chapter 1 in just a moment. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then in verse 3, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, in creation, when God says, "Let there be light," it literally means light exists. Okay. And we also know when we look at verse 2 that before there was that light, the Spirit of God hovered over. And that hovering in the original is the sense of God expecting something good to happen, right? Excitement. And it's there's this image of like a hen anticipating the birth of her baby chicks, that when God is hovering, he's doing it expectantly. And so when God says, "Let there be light," and there is light, there was light. Now, light in it in the scriptures also is about order. So we know there was darkness, void, there was chaos. When God said, "Let there be light," let there be order. Okay. And we know also, too, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, let's look here. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the sun and the moon, right? And the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now, what I want you to understand is the sun and the moon were created on the fourth day of creation. So, where was the light on days 1, 2, and 3? God himself was the light. God himself was the light. But I thought that was a really good question, and I never really thought about it before, you know? And God called it, you know, good. And we can look at that again in Revelation chapter 22:5. This is about the New Jerusalem, right? The age to come. And there, let's read verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So, just as in the beginning, when we see God as the light, we shall see it manifested completely. Here in the New Jerusalem, there's no need for light because God Himself is the light. He's the light of the world in Christ Jesus, right? And also, there will be no more curse, no more sorrow, no more tears. None of that will be going on, and that God and Jesus as the Lamb of God will be in the center of heaven. And we will be there as well. And in verse 4 it says, and we will see his face. Now, when Jesus was walking on earth and he was asked, show us the Father, I think it was Philip that asked that question, and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But in the Old Testament, when Moses met with God, God said you could not see his face and live. So Jesus is the very bridge and the intermediator between humanity and God the Father. And so we will see God the Father, but we now see God the Father through Jesus Christ, who says he is the light of the world. He is the exact representation and expression of the Father to us. But at some point, we are going to be able to see his face, and we are going to be able to live and live eternally, right? Now, it's funny, if you were even just to go to Exodus, and I won't go there, I'm just thinking about it right now, how God told Moses, you couldn't see my face and live. And yet, in the scriptures, it says God Almighty spoke to Moses face to face. So it was both things, which is kind of strange. So when Moses saw God, did he die and was resurrected? I don't know. We don't really know the answer to these things, but there are ways of God that are kind of like perplexing. You can't see my face and live, and then I speak to you as one who, is a friend and face to face, and then again, in another instance, Moses says, I'll pass by you in all my glory. When Moses says, I want to see your glory, and he just sees his backside. So it's a mystery. And there are a lot of mysteries in the scriptures that can't be explained just by people's knowledge. It has to be understood by the Spirit through the scriptures and by, revelation as well. So I thought that was pretty cool. And in Revelation 22, the verse that we read where God is the light, that's when Eden is restored. We know that Eden was barred when Adam and Eve sinned, but we also know that Jesus is called the second Adam, right? And that he's the perfect man slash God. And so when all those things are restored, there will not be evidence of the fall anymore. And I think I remember this a little bit when I talked about paradise and Eden initially, what happened to it. I think it's in Ezekiel somewhere, I forget where, and how it is believed that the tree of life and Eden is subcu. What is the word? Subterranean, under the earth. And that at some point it may be coming out, you know, and be restored completely and wholly. Anyways, that's just another thing that can interest you with your imagination and you can look into. But I think that is pretty cool because it was barred and then it was no more. There's no Eden on earth anymore, right? But there is that restored in heaven in the New Jerusalem. Okay. And so let's look at Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Sorry, it's going to take me a minute here. I'll go skip that. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my great. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, too, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. And then it goes on to explain some more things about the upper chambers and all that kind of stuff, the clouds and the chariots and wings and so on. But here in verse 2, it says, God himself wraps himself in a garment, and that garment is light, and it's like a robe. He's enrobed. He is clothed in light, and he does it in such a way that shows how magnificent he is as a creator. Because then it goes on to say about how he spread out the sky. And when he says that in verse 2, it says, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. Well, of course, you can think of the curtain in the Holy of Holies, right? But the whole idea of that is like a canopy or a tent or a covering. Now, in Isaiah 40, go to Isaiah 40. I believe it's verse 22. Yeah. It is he, the Lord, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Oh, I can't talk today. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And then it goes on. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Okay. So God is encircled. And if you think of Jesus and the Father enthroned in heaven in Revelation, you'll see the beauty around that. That is surrounding the Lord, the Father, and Christ. And also, the fact that it says that he spreads out heaven like a curtain or a tent or a canopy is important because we know that we are the bride and he is our bridegroom, right? The Spirit and the bride say, come. So in Hebrew, the whole idea of a canopy is an image of marriage, okay? And it's called a chuppah. And it's, if you need to spell it, you can say C-H-U-P-P-A or skip the C and just H-U-P-P-A. The chuppah is a symbolic structure, often a covered area. If you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know what we're talking about, under which a Jewish couple stands during their wedding ceremony. Okay? And the canopy or the chuppah symbolizes the new home to which the bridegroom will take his bride, and it is a public proclamation of their union. So again, there's all this image of us as his bride, he as our bridegroom, and the fact that, you know, when we look in the book of Revelation, it is about heaven, you know, and where we're going to be, you know, with him. And we're actually, when we are committed to Christ, we are actually giving permission to enter into the Father's home. Okay. And I'll explain that in just a second. The Father's home was connected to all those who were married, okay, and they connected their home to the Father's home. There, if you, I just saw this thing from an archaeologist of some sort. I don't remember who it was, but they had a blueprint of what the homes were like back in that day. And in the blueprint, you would see, you know, the center open air. You know, everything, the courtyard, and that's where they would assemble with family and friends and so on. And then they would have like the rooftop, and that was also open because during those seasons where it was mostly warm without with little rain, they would often sleep on the roof, right? But then when it was, you know, kind of not great weather, they would sleep indoors, but it was all like these little chambers or pockets that all surrounded the courtyard. And what would happen is and you guys know this, we've studied it before, when there was an engagement, and an engagement was just as significant and legal as a marriage. Not like today, you know what I mean? It's like was a done deal. It was arranged and it was done. And then what would happen after engagement, the bridegroom would go away and he would prepare a place for him and his new bride. And they always went to the father's house, not to the mother's house. She would leave her home just as we leave our home, and we are connected to the father's house. And it's going to be incredible in those days. And when it says in John chapter 1, let's go there real quick, and let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 1, because it's just so good. And I know we've read this many times, but it's just so excellent.
Are you saying they went to the groom's father's house?
Yes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is very similar to what we saw in Genesis, okay? And then that whole image of light being, I am the light of the world. Here he is the light. Genesis is, he is the light. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, Jesus, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He was creating with the Creator, Father. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, when we look at, let's look at John 14, verse 2. Okay. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself as like a bridegroom, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, you know, Thomas doubts a little bit after the fact, but this is really important. In verse 1, Jesus is saying, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, it's indicating that we are going to have times of trouble, but we should use these promises as an anchor through every crisis that we face, right? So when Jesus in verse 2 is saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. This also is alluding to the fact that if Jesus is preparing a place, that this is a process, okay? Not only is he going to come back, you know, really in the second coming, but that he is always coming, as is spoken to us many times with Pastor Oz, that Jesus is always coming. But there is this process where there is a preparation. And every time we are in any of this and we hang on to verse one and not be troubled and trust in God, then we are identifying with the promise that Jesus gave, that in the process, he's making a way for us. Okay. Now, what's really incredible in when we looked at John chapter one, the word Jesus became flesh, made his dwelling among us, which means he pitched his tent or his canopy, moved into our neighborhood and lived there among humanity. He made his home among us first so that he could make a home for us later as well. And in the Greek, the word is mone, M-O-N-E. In the New Testament, it's a place of dwelling or an abode, conveying the idea of a permanent residence or a place where one remains, abides, or remains, or lives, right? So when Jesus says he's preparing a place for us, the fact that it says mansions does not mean we're going to have a bathroom and a kitchen that's all designer and a bedroom. That is not what this means. Even having a mansion doesn't mean you're going to go and have this glorious dwelling. You know, everyone's going to have a mansion and the streets are gold. Well, those things represent something else. And the word here for mansions is the same word as tent, canopy, or, you know, the fact that God says he's in, Jesus is saying that he's going to take us and he's going to prepare a place and it's going to be a mansion, means he is going to take us and add us to the dwelling place of Almighty God, our Creator. That is really what this means. And to think that we're going to have this big home in the sky is really superficial and really misses the point of how God intends for us to live so connected with him now in the process, because eventually it is going to be our permanent eternal dwelling place. And what we do now, right, is going to, it doesn't determine whether we go or not to the Father's house, but it may determine the proximity of how close you are to the Father. See what I'm saying? So, you know, we know that in the scriptures it says that he'll take everything and put fire to it, and, you know, wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn up. So anything that I'm living that is not worthwhile, not something that you can build upon, not permanent, not eternal in its, you know, inception, is just going to be rubble, you know. But what's left is still the fact that as we are born again and know Jesus Christ, we will be in the Father's house, which, if you think of it, how much more glorious is the Father's house when he stretches out the skies, when he fills the whole earth with his light in Genesis, even before sun and moon are created, right? It's such a much more valuable, glorious picture of our position already finished in Christ Jesus. And that ought to cause us to celebrate and ought to give us this perspective where we weigh what is going on earth against the eternal. You know, I mean, the more and more that we walk with Jesus, the more and more that we really desire what Jesus desired, in that he desired fervently to be with us eternally. I mean, and we know this, we meditate and think about what it cost him to do that for us, to make a way, you know. And when you think of, you know, like even on Good Friday, when, I mean, there was darkness. All these things happened in the dark. It's no wonder the soldiers were freaking out. This man was the Son of God, because they witnessed a earthquake where rocks, and they were little pebbles, rocks split, you know. And when it says God has that curtain, and the, you know, up in heaven, up from heaven, God ripped the barrier between the Father and humanity in the very flesh of Jesus Christ, from top to bottom. It was not earthly what happened there. It was from top to bottom. And so, I mean, this barrier, even in the temple, was not a sheer curtain. It was thick. It was unrippable, really, except that God Almighty ripped it, you know. And that's such an awesome picture, you know. And then, you know, even when you think of when they came to arrest Jesus, the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, when he said, "I am he," when they asked, you know, "Are you Jesus Christ of Nazareth?" And he said, "I am he." They fell back. That was power. And so it makes you understand that how willingly Jesus accomplished what he accomplished because of his love. You know, I mean, it's amazing. And if you can find out just what happened at the cross, even just physically to Jesus, it will break your heart how much he loves us. And I think it's really important that we really start understanding and walking in that love, you know, and walking in that light and in that grace and in that freedom. There's nothing that we can do that can separate us from the love of God. That's what the scriptures say. The angels can't do it. Our sin can't do it. I mean, our sin really has been paid for, finished 2,000 years ago. There are things we, like, we got the deed to the house, right? But we're going to inhabit it. And even when you think of it eternally, we got the deed to eternal life walking with Jesus here on earth. But one day, our home, we will inhabit our home connected to the Father's house. So, how cool is that? It really is. So, the idea of belonging to the Father's house is right now a spiritual dwelling, right? In a place where we are in Christ for us as believers, you know, but at the end of the age, or when we pass, or whenever it is, we are going to be there beyond just spiritual, with glorified bodies and enjoying God forever. So we need to start enjoying him now, practicing enjoying him now, practicing walking in the Spirit more and more, practicing decreasing, which, you know, that's not always easy. As a, you know, I want to raise my willful, self-righteous opinion sometimes, and God's like, nope, that doesn't fly anymore. I could have got away with it maybe for a little while, you know, in the past or whatever, because that wasn't my worst thing. Now I'm walking in the Spirit. We are walking in the Spirit. And there are things that, you know, the Lord just says, it's got to go. Your opinion means nothing. You stand on my word. And my word says you love. My word says you forgive. And I'm telling you, For some people, it's harder to forgive than other people, right? Especially when it's consistently challenging your forgiveness, because the minute, I was saying this earlier, the minute, you know, I let go and have some resolve about, you know, forgiveness over a certain individual or individuals or whatever, persons, something terrible happens again, and I'm challenged once again. And so this level of forgiveness that I'm at has to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And why? Because he must increase, and I have to respond the way he does, and I must decrease. So we see really the reality is that we're not our own bosses anymore, right? We're not in charge of a lot of things that we think we are. That's the old man trying to rear the flesh, right? And we know the flesh has to die. When we're told that we need to pick up our cross and die daily, it's not to your spirit, it's to your flesh, to your soul, to your opinions, to your thoughts, to your emotions, you know? And so we have to just keep on going, right? But we're not just going forward, we're going deeper. And there has been such an increase of the power of God and anointing in this church this last season that it's unbelievable. But I tell you what, it is met with resistance and opposition by the enemy right away. It seems like to me right away. And then you think, well, that's the worst thing that could happen, right? And then you're like, okay, I thought I was drowning. Now I got my head above water. I'm okay. And then boom, you're pushed under one more time. And you think, that was the worst thing that happened. Oh no, this is the worst thing that could happen right here and now. So, I mean, even as we were talking earlier about, you know, them outlawing believers witnessing and trying to convert people in, I believe it is Australia, with this is a new thing. You can go to jail if you preach the gospel and try to convert somebody, especially if they're in the transgender LGBTQ thing. But this is a beginning. This is a beginning. This is going to happen on the earth. And we will be prepared as we continue the process of getting ready for our eternal home. And, you know, you wonder how the heck these missionaries and martyrs do not deny Christ and give up their lives and literally lose their heads, right? Because that's how they're living. God is everything. And compared to him, whatever trial is just horse manure compared to what we gain in him. And so, you know, if we were ever to face those kinds of things, which it may come to that. You preach pro-life, you're going to go to jail, pastors. Who knows? We don't know, but it's coming. It is coming. It's already in motion, and it's coming. And the fact that a large majority of believers are aligned with a system that is anti-kingdom of God and is political in its roots is such a deception of and takes away and distracts from the purposes of the kingdom of God. And I mean, honestly, I've said it many times, I cannot hardly believe the foolishness that is happening. I saw it today. I was watching something, and this pastor declared himself to be God. He's a so-called evangelical, charismatic, whatever, non-denominational pastor. He said, when God told Moses his name, I am, he said, as God told Moses, I am, so you are. You're like, you got all the attributes of God already. Are you kidding me? That's heresy, right? But you know how many people go to that church? A lot, because it's a message you want to hear. You know, you want your prosperity, you can have it. You can have it all here, but you will be impoverished eternally. I don't want that. I got to remind myself of that when I start comparing myself with, oh, you know, their house is a little nicer, or, you know, they got this or whatever. We all do that. And especially I think women are prone to that, you know, but we don't want to compare ourselves with anybody else. We have to be who we are in Christ Jesus and be confident in him, right? And believe me, that is a discipline, right? You guys remember my story about the coat. It's a discipline to say, okay, Holy Spirit, you're saying I don't need this. Am I going to buy it anyway? Well, sometimes I do. Sometimes I don't. But we need to pay attention to those nudges in the Spirit, because those nudges are going to keep us when things get really rough, right? Okay. When the Lord was saying, in the Father's house are many rooms, that's really what he meant. There's a dwelling place, a security, a safety. There's a place prepared for you. And he says, and I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you will be where I am, basically. So there, for those that are facing persecution, that is a great comfort that eternally they will have stability. You don't have to worry about anything. It's all taken care of, right? As I said, in the Jewish culture, after the engagement, there was that one, it was about a year where the groom went and built the house, and he would build it to his own father's house, which means there was a community that worked together. Multi-generations could live in one home. In Europe or in a lot of those countries, it's kind of like that, where multi-generations live together, or the, you know, the grandparents raise the kids. And we don't live like that here at all. In fact, we as Americans, we want our space, and, you know, but it was like that back in the day. And, you know, the family members would help raise the kids. I mean, wouldn't it have been nice to have somebody help you when you had your little kids? It would have been great to have somebody to be a soundboard, or, you know, somebody older or wiser to mentor you, and like, oh yeah, I went through that with my kids. And, you know what I mean? It would have been, there are pluses to living that way, is basically what I'm saying. So, so again, he is our residence. He is our home. We are added to his family. Now, as the body and as a community, and eternally as well. I'll just read Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Yeah, I might as well go there. Matthew 5. Well, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus, like the sun, is the light, right? But we are his luminaries. We are a reflection of that light. We're not the source. We don't have the possession of all that, but we are to reflect his life. And he even calls us at like a father and a son, or a father and a daughter, one who is adopted, that we are also lights. We are to illuminate Jesus to the rest of the world. And a city that's set on a hill. Remember, I was talking a couple of weeks ago about those chandeliers that lit up the whole city in Jerusalem, during the feast. And you can't hide it. If you put a basket over a light, it'll either snuff it out or burn, right? Some time ago, the Lord gave me a word about there was a basket over a house, and it was that the enemy is trying to snuff out the light. I mean, and so we know that we're not going to allow that to happen, that we come back warring, we come back worshiping, we come back with the Lord and just say, Lord, in the name of Jesus, remove the basket of rejection or opposition, or remove that basket of sickness, or remove that basket of unbelief, or whatever it may be, that we might be everything that God has called us to be as a church. We have a high calling as a church. And I don't mean we're the only ones. I really don't. But I can only speak to what I know. And I know a handful of ministries that have the character of God that I would trust, and you know what I mean? Like for the deeper things, you know what I'm saying? I mean, not just fellowship. We fellowship and love the saints regardless of their political persuasion or whatever else they or doctrine or whatever. That's not important. But as far as there's always Jesus with Peter, James, and John. There's that inner circle. And I have an inner circle of people that I would be accountable to. We should be accountable to, with one another and so on. And but I'm not going to just throw out my life for anybody to look into. I try to be as transparent as possible just to demonstrate that that's what we're supposed to be like, but it's not wise always to let everybody know all your stuff, right? You got to be wise. Anyways, I don't know why I went there, but again, in James 1:17, as a reference, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father's house, right, where he dwells, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So, what is the most perfect gift that came from above? Well, of course, we know that it's the person of Jesus, and there are things about God as his being that are immutable. They are unchanging. They are solid, and there's other things that we reflect that are like him, some of his virtues. We can love, we can be kind, we can be gracious, we can be forgiving, right? But we're not holy like God is holy. We're not perfect as God is perfectly perfect, So we are to reflect those virtues of God, but we're not God, unbeknownst to that one crazy preacher. If I told you who it was, you'd probably, I don't know what you would do. Anyways, so again, we are the light of the world. So when Jesus left earth, right, and we have the Holy Spirit, he called us to represent him through the Holy Spirit to the rest of the world. So that's our calling. Is to represent Jesus and the kingdom that he has and is in with the Father. And he is everything. He is everything. He's just everything. He's perfect. He's wise. He's full of justice and mercy and holiness. And he exists in absolute perfect fullness of all that is holy and light and great and wonderful and marvelous. And, you know, we can go on and on. And I think when we do worship, you know, it's good. Use different words. You know, go, even if you go into a thesaurus or a dictionary and find a word for wonderful or holy or majestic, and expand your worship language, you know. And if you don't have anything that you can get, you know, that you know, get the word out. Go to the Psalms. You are great. You are perfect. You are holy. There's no one like you. You know, you're my beloved. You know, see what I'm saying? You go to the word and you tell him what he already knows. He's the only one that can do that because he's God. Okay, so I am finished, and we will have communion. You guys, I hope that you have a really, really awesome week with the Lord this week, and that as we come together on Sunday, it will be really a celebration of the resurrection, not only of our Savior, but of what he has given us in the future. Amen. Amen.